Ezekiel 17, two eagles and a vine. Ezekiel, 586 B.C. has not taken place. That is a watershed. There's certain dates you really should just emblazon in your head. 586 B.C., destruction of Jerusalem. Then it happens again in 70 A.D. Yeah, that's New Testament times. 586 is when that has happened. Now, 597, there's a huge major deportation. The Israelite nation continued to rebel against their vassal lord, the Babylonians, specifically King Nebuchadnezzar. So after 597, he took away a whole bunch of people. Then there's judgment that's coming. God is saying, I'm going to bring it. Ezekiel was part of that original deportation. Now they're all set and ready for 586 to come, and God continues to keep telling them, repent, 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 change, it's time to change, things are not looking good. And this prophecy in chapter 17 specifically goes against the king. The reigning king at this time is a guy by the name of Zedekiah. Hopefully you remember him. He was the one, remember, grab a knapsack and dig through a wall, and then he's going to get outside, and then he's going to be captured, taken away. Jeremiah was prophesying that he was going to go to Babylon. Ezekiel said he was not going to see Babylon. Well, which one was right? And it was both of them were right, because he did go to Babylon, but he never saw it because they gouged out his eyes. Zedekiah was put into place. He's now over Israel. He's the nephew of King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he's going to rebel and try and do something that he should not do. And you might be thinking, does this really have anything to do with me? And I tell you, of all the chapters that have something to do with us, it is this one. This one applies to us so cleanly, it's almost scary. It really is. So, let's read the parable, this allegory, this mysterious riddle. It goes from verse 1 through verse 10. Let's get the image. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set forth an allegory and tell the house of Israel a parable. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. A great eagle with powerful wings, long feathers, and full plumage of varied colors came to Lebanon. Taking hold of the top of a cedar, he broke off its topmost shoot and carried it away to a land of merchants, where he planted it in a city of traders. He took some of the seed of your land and put it in fertile soil. He planted it like a willow by abundant water, and it sprouted and became a low-spreading vine. Its branches turned toward him, but its roots remained under it. So it became a vine and produced branches and put out leafy boughs. But there was another great eagle with powerful wings and full plumage. The vine now set out its roots toward him from the plot where it was planted and stretched out its branches to him for water. It had been planted in good soil by abundant water so that it would produce branches, bear fruit, and become a splendid vine. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Will it thrive? Will it not be uprooted and stripped of its fruit so that it withers? All its new growth will wither. It will not take a strong arm or many people to pull it up by the roots. Even if it is transplanted, will it thrive? Will it not wither completely when the east wind strikes it? Wither away in the plot where it grew? That's the picture that Ezekiel is painting. Now, again, those first couple words, it's a parable, it's an allegory. Those are a little bit weak. A better translation would be a surprising riddle or a mysterious enigma. There's this idea that on the surface is just one simple translation, but you've got to dig a little bit deeper to get a much better meaning that's going on here. So we have this eagle. The eagle, I'll just tell you, that's King Nebuchadnezzar. It's not America, just so you know. I typed in Ezekiel 17, eagle, United States, blah, 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 and tried to find out if, you know, and people all over the place saw, oh, America in prophecy, you know, we're the eagle, you know, United States of America, we got the eagle and the peace and the arrows. And this is not it. He actually gives the explanation in just a moment. So it's not the United States. This is Nebuchadnezzar. He comes in 597 and he does this first deportation. That's the breaking off of the topmost of the cedar. King Jehoiachin, you don't have to memorize this, I do because I have to research it. King Jehoiachin gets carried off. And then all the nobles and princes and a lot of others go with them, one of them being Ezekiel. Ezekiel is part of that deportation. That's why we believe Ezekiel was from more noble birth. He almost had an audience automatically built in because he was of pretty high stature. So he gets carried off. And then with that comes this vine, the seed. The seed is children. It's offspring. You know, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. All that. Seed means, offspring, descendants from it. The seeds get taken off too, and they become a vine in this land. Where is it planted? It's planted by water. It's planted in fertile soil. Nebuchadnezzar was one of those very benevolent vassal rulers. He allowed them to stay in their land, in Israel, in order to thrive and to flourish. And he puts his nephew in charge, and all his nephew has to do is simply just to stay the course. Don't do anything out of the ordinary. Just be the king. Keep the people in check. King Nebuchadnezzar is your uncle. He's the king of the known world. You have some pretty high stature yourself. Don't do anything radical. Well, Zedekiah wasn't that kind of guy. Zedekiah, along with the Israelites, were not those kind of people. Because along came another eagle. This eagle is Egypt, from the south. And this eagle looked pretty powerful. They were pretty strong militarily. They had lots of weaponry. They had the firepower to do some pretty big damage. So Zedekiah starts thinking to himself, if I get the Egyptians to come along with me, I can overthrow King Nebuchadnezzar and be the king of the known world. There's no other purpose to siding with the Egyptians. You're going to go against your uncle, and you're going to roll the dice and pray that the gamble works. And so that's what this parable, this allegory is talking about. That what do you think is going to happen when the first eagle finds out what you're doing? The first eagle is going to come back and just rip you all to shreds. You're going to be toast. It's exactly what happened. They didn't stay true to King Nebuchadnezzar. They didn't stay true to the oath that he had made, and so judgment was coming. Let's keep reading. I'm at verse 11. This is the explanation. Then the word of the Lord came to me, say to this rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Say to them, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and carried off her king and her nobles, bringing them back with him to Babylon. His topmost cedar part broken off. Then he took a member of the royal family and made a treaty with him, putting him under oath. That's King Zedekiah. We'll read about that oath that he takes. Guess whose name he invokes in taking that oath? You can probably guess. He also carried away the leading men of the land so that the kingdom would be brought low, unable to rise again, surviving only by keeping his treaty. So the noblemen are taken, the people left in the land are a low-spreading vine. But the king rebelled against him by sending his envoys to Egypt to get horses and a large army. Will he succeed? Will he who does such things escape? Will he break the treaty and yet escape? As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, he shall die in Babylon, in the land of the king, who put him in the throne, whose oath he despised and whose treaty he broke. Yeah, okay, I don't have any PowerPoint, just so you know. You're going to have to flip with the Bible with me, okay? You ready? 2 Chronicles 36. It's going to the left. Now, you're going to the left doesn't mean it happens sooner. 2 Chronicles 36. Right after 2 Chronicles is Ezra, Nehemiah, then you got Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs. 2 Chronicles 36 is the fulfillment of what's taking place. Remember, this is not Ezekiel saying something, reporting about an event that's already taken place. It's still several years in advance when the fall of Jerusalem is going to take place. Ezekiel 36, I'm going to start at verse 11. You see, it's Zedekiah, king of Judah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king. Well, that's mistake number one. Who puts a 21-year-old? Not to put down the 21-year-olds here. And you guys are probably pretty smart. Being king, though, wow. Anyway, king, 21 years old. I know when I was 21, I knew I could have handled it. And he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord his God and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, along with many others, who spoke the word of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar and made him take an oath in God's name. Do you get the idea that when you take an oath and if you take it in God's name, that God kind of takes it seriously? Yeah, he does. I don't know if you're aware of that. This is part of that mysterious riddle that I'm going to bring in a moment. He took an oath. He went to Nebuchadnezzar when they made the treaty, and Nebuchadnezzar said, hey, don't rebel against me and just kind of stay the course and everything's going to be fine. And Zedekiah says, hey, man, I swear to God, I swear to Yahweh, I won't break it. I'll stay true to it. Yep, you bet, yeah, all right, see ya. All right, what's our options, guys? As he's walking out the door, Zedekiah doesn't do that. He became stiff-necked and hardened his heart, would not turn to the Lord, the God of Israel. Furthermore, all the leaders of the priests of the people became more and more unfaithful, following all the detestable practices of the nations and defiling the temple of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. Then you see the fall of Jerusalem, and we've read this before, but just so you, I like chronology, I like to know exactly where we are in the story. After the fall of Jerusalem, 586, 70 years later, they return under the leadership of three very powerful men, Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. In that is the story of Esther, and after that, the history ends. 400 years of essentially nothingness takes place. There's events that happen, but nothing that's recorded in the Bible. And then John the Baptist shows up on the scene. So we're talking about pretty late in the history. So Zedekiah, you get the idea. He's this low-spreading vine. He's made this oath to this one eagle, and he stretches. But then this other eagle flies by, and he's like, ooh, I want what you got now. And the words there stretch forth. Look at them. Go back to verse 7. But there was another great eagle with powerful wings and full plumage. The vine now sent out roots toward him. The whole sent out roots is very weak words. The root was famished and was hungering and desiring after that other eagle. Dare I say, in light of last week's very graphic stuff, lusting after what Egypt had to offer. And they told him over and over again, that's not going to work. Ezekiel said it. Jeremiah said it. They said, you go and chase after the Egyptians, you will die. And guess what happened? It all came true. The Babylonians, after again, rebellion after rebellion, finally in 586, Nebuchadnezzar says, I've had enough. Zedekiah's not working out. I'm just going to destroy this place. I'm going to level it to the ground. Forget all the niceties, blah, blah, blah. And so he comes down. He starts in the east, and it's very fascinating. If he starts in the east, imagine here's Jerusalem. He starts up here, and he comes in this sweeping motion right around here. Here's the Sea of Galilee. And he comes right around here, and he comes down from the east. They're surrounding Jerusalem. They're coming up from the south, and all of a sudden rumor came the Egyptians were on the side of Zedekiah. Well, the Egyptians are further south. The Egyptians are down here. So then the Babylonian army stops, turns around, and faces full south to Egypt. And guess what Egypt says? Sorry, my mistake. Sorry. No, we're headed back south, actually. We took a wrong turn. We're not too sure where we're at. We're a little bit lost. Thank you very much. And they skedaddle. After Zedekiah had signed a treaty with them, the Egyptians bailed. Egyptians bailed, in come the Babylonians. Jerusalem is now completely surrounded, completely wiped out. Let's keep going in the text. I want to finish this, and I'll tell you exactly what this means. Verse 17 of chapter 17. Pharaoh with his mighty army and great horde will be of no help to him in war when ramps are built and siege works erected to destroy many lives. He despised the oath by breaking the covenant because he had given his hand in pledge and yet did all these things. He shall not escape. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. As surely as I live, I will bring down on his head my oath that he despised and my covenant that he broke. I will spread my net for him and he will be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon and execute judgment upon him because he was unfaithful to me. All his fleeing troops will fall by the sword and the survivors will be scattered to the winds. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken. complete the sentence for me. Honestly. Rhetorically, just keep it in your head, unless you feel like shouting it out. But it is a rhetorical question. If only I had X, I would be happy. If only I had money, I would solve all my problems. I'd finally be happy. If only I had a house and I wasn't living in an apartment, I would be happy. If only I had a spouse, oh gosh, all my problems would be solved. Of course, all the married people laugh hysterically. If only I had a more beautiful wife. If only my husband was just more godly. If only I had a better job. If only I had more position. If only I had more influence. If only I had blah, 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 blah. Fill in the blanks. And I know there's things that came to your mind. I know it. This speaks volumes to us in our culture. Because we are people that are never satisfied. Am I right? Never satisfied. There's always... I was watching my kids just this past week. There they are, looking at the TV. Around them are toys. Lots and lots of toys. Some of those toys they had just gotten for Christmas. They're strewn about. And then on the commercial comes... And they say, Daddy, Mommy, I want that. And it's funny because I'm like, look around you. There's toys everywhere. You have everything you could possibly want. I don't want that. I want this. This is exactly what's happening in their days. They were planted by water that was abundant. They were in such fertile soil. Nebuchadnezzar took care of them so well. He was the most kindly king. You can read all about him. Some of the things he did in Daniel. Well, I mean, just amazing stories. Well, beside the big chocolate bunny incident. yeah, you put that out here. Nebuchadnezzar, we actually believe, became a Yahweh devotee. We actually believe that because some of the things he said was absolutely radical. Nebuchadnezzar was so kind. He provided them with everything. And what did they do? Oh, that's nice. I want more. He got bitten by the Ariel bug from Little Mermaid. I want more. And they started hungering and desiring and reaching out. I want this and I want this and I want this. Fascinating. I was talking to a teenager. It was about a year ago. And she was telling me how she was really passionate about there. She had seen overseas some of the conditions that people were living in. Some of them had no running water. Some of them had no food. And she was devastated. She says, we need to do some more in this. You know, we have everything so well here in America, in Orange County. We got all these wonderful benefits. We should be helping them. And I go, wow, that's great. That's one. I think you're onto something. And a half an hour later, I caught her in an argument with her mom because her mom wasn't going to spend $250 on a prom dress. Hello, are we, you know, oh, the people living in poverty, oh, they're so sad. I need a $250 prom dress, please. Now, you know, I'm all for dresses, they're all beautiful and all that kind of stuff, but do you see how sometimes we are people that are never satisfied? We are never satisfied. There is something you can put in the blank. There is something, if only I had blank, I would be happy. There is something you can put in there. If only I had contentment. I would be happy. That's what we need, is some more contentment. Some more contentment. We need to be happy. Have you ever just stopped and looked at your life and realized the absolute luxury that you and I get? I mean, it's incredible. Okay, so you're not driving the fanciest car or living in the nicest house or working the most prestigious job or you have snot-nosed little brats. I mean, beautiful, wonderful little children from the Lord. You might say to yourself, everything's falling apart. You have such great blessings from God. I heard someone, they almost whispered, you wanted to say it out loud. If only I had more Jesus, I'd be happy. Yeah. Have you ever seen grumpy Christians? Oh, yeah. Have you ever seen discontented Christians? Oh, they're all over the place. Yeah, look around. Yeah, they're sitting right here. If you don't want to look at them, look right up here. We need a church building. We need this. We need more money. Look at it. Would that all be happy? Will I? If I had a church building, would I really be happier? No, no. Yeah, yeah. All the setup people. Yes, yes. You don't want to set up at 7 a.m. anymore. I tell you, we need to... I look back at search site again. I said this last week. We have come so far in 6 years. It is incredible to think about what we have now that we did not have back then. And you know what we have more now than we didn't have back then? Was this hunger and desire after God. I had a dream and a vision early on that one of the things I wanted to see happen was people to bring their Bibles to church. Now, that's not always very common. There's some churches that are absolutely spectacular pulling that off. I mean, we walked into one church, Heather and I, prior to this lunch, we walked into this church and everywhere in the parking lot, everyone's carrying their Bibles. I'm like, wow, that's cool. That's really neat. I wonder if that could happen. Look around. All the people got Bibles. We have a hunger and a desire after God, but now it's time for more. There's other things that I'll tell you the answer. I know I'm going to start saying this, and you're going to start thinking of some folk song sitting around a campfire, and you're going to want to vomit, but try and stay with it. Seek first the kingdom of God, and then all these things will happen. I know, everyone's saying, seek ye first the kingdom. Yeah, no, try and put that in. Do you hear the message? What are we supposed to be chasing after? What is our desire? What if you and I are to be hungering after anything in this world, what should it be? More of God. And now, who said those words? Anyone take a guess? Jesus. Good. Yeah, Jesus. Jesus said those words. Jesus, the one who died and came back to life. Oh, there's only one person who's pulled that off. Yeah, which means, you know, maybe we should listen to what he says. We believe that he is the truth, the way, the truth, and life. So he said, if you chase after me, everything else will follow. Contentment will happen. Paul's no help. Paul, later on in one of his passages, he says, I've learned the secret of contentment. I've learned how to be happy and content in plenty and in want, in need and in famine. And then he doesn't go on to say what the secret is. And it's what Christ said, seeking after God. That's the riddle. Yes, that first eagle is Nebuchadnezzar. But let's be honest. That first eagle is someone who provides for all your needs, who cares for you, who puts you by streams of abundant water, puts you in a fertile soil so that you can grow, and wants your devotion. Who does that sound like? That's exactly that mystery riddle. That it's not just King Nebuchadnezzar. This is what we do with God. God has provided so much for us, for you and me. And we go chasing. I mean, our arms are just reaching out as a vine. We're like, we don't have enough. We look around, there's abundant water, there's fertile soil. But I want more of this. I want more of that. I want this. We don't need 40 days of purpose. We need 40 days of contentment. I mean, honestly, how many of here would like... Wouldn't you like to be more content in life? Wouldn't you like to be happier just in life, general? God promised that. But you've got to start chasing after the right things. What are you going to chase after this week? I know I throw things out all the time as challenges, but I'm really serious. You know, I think the best time was the little Christmas balls that everyone then went home and hung on their tree. You know, that finally people actually did something with that. But I'm serious about this. What if for the next week you just chased after God? I wonder what would happen. What happens if you started taking your Bible everywhere? And when you had 5 minutes at lunch, you read it. Or what happens if you decided, you know what, I want to pray some more, I want to worship some more? What would happen if in the next week we did that? I wonder what that would look like. We've done it as a congregation, as a corporate body, as we've taken God's word and said, we're going to study this, and we are going to learn this, and we are going to grow in our faith. That's only one day. Your Bible's lonely. your Bible's lonely. It's all excited right now. It's here with you. And then you go home and you put it on the shelf. And it sits there saying, help me, help me. I want to go with you. And then, you know, a week later, we pull it down and it wants to go with us. It's time to learn more. It's time to grow more. You know, Paul says, when I was a child, I thought like a child and I reasoned like a child. But when I became an adult, I put away childly things. And that's what we need, a big box. And we just put our childish wants and behaviors, and we just dump them in. Because you know what? That's only for 3 to 6 month olds or 6 to 12 month olds. You and I are supposed to be growing in our faith, and we're supposed to be growing, and our desires are supposed to be hungering after that original eagle. We're supposed to be hungering after God. That's what he wants. And he makes a promise, though. Very interesting. You would think that this is a kind of a bleak story if it ends with, yeah, I'm just going to yank you up by the roots and toss you into the fire. Well, no. Look at the last verses, beautiful verses, starting at verse 22. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Oh, ask yourself the question, how many times does God say that he's going to plant it? Just out of curiosity, just think that as I'm reading. I myself will take a shoot from the very top of a cedar and plant it. I will break off a tender sprig from its topmost shoots and plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain heights of Israel, I will plant it. It will produce branches and bear fruit and become a splendid cedar. Birds of every kind will nest in it. They will find shelter in the shade of its branches. All the trees of the field will know that I, the Lord, bring down the tall tree and make the low tree grow tall. I dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. Three times. Don't get all Trinitarian on me like, oh, that's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No, no, no. Three times just means God repeats himself. If he repeats something twice, that means it's going to happen. So three times, it's going to really, 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 really happen. What is this shoot? What is this shoot that's going to be planted on the mountains and grow up? Is there any other scripture passages that we have that could help illuminate this text? Well, I'm really glad you asked. You have to turn in your Bible. It's not up on PowerPoint. Sorry, this is a Bible flipping day. Isaiah chapter 11. You have to go to the left. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Isaiah chapter 11. I'm starting at verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From the roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in that fear of the Lord. Who could that be in reference to? Maybe it's not clear yet. That's okay. Flip forward to Isaiah 53. Maybe this will clear things up. Who is this shoot, this tender shoot? Who is this person? Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. You can read on, but I think by now, this is that promise that God is making to the people But there may be kings and things in life that we chase after. There's going to be times that we feel that draw and that pull of what the Egyptians have to offer. But let me tell you something. There is something better to be desired. And there was a person who was a man after God's heart. You couldn't recognize him. You couldn't tell him apart. If you walked down the street and bumped into him, you would have not have recognized that this was the Messiah. He did not have a glow. He did not have a halo. Hey, which one is Jesus? It's the glowing dude in the corner. Can't you see him? No. But you could tell him apart. He was different because he was after God's heart. He was interested in pleasing God. Every time you turn, he's off on some prayer session. 5,000 people are hungry and need to be fed. Afterwards, he sends his disciples in a boat and goes up on the mountainside and pray. He's about ready to choose 12 men that he's going to pour his life into and mentor and give hope to about who he is. And what does he do right before he chooses them? He's out praying with God. He's coming along people that are blind or maimed or paralyzed. And it says that he doesn't do anything without consulting his Father about what he should do. This was a man, Jesus Christ, who craved God. He wanted more of him. He was not some great revolutionary leader. He was not some guy that had some charismatic speaking. He was so much in love with God and so much after him that he showed a picture to the world of true contentment that you and I should covet and probably do. You want to be happy? Chase after God. You want to be happy? It's that cedar that's being planted. The cedar, that root, that tree on that high mountain, that tree that was esteemed not and afflicted and crushed. Fill in the blank. If only I had more, I would be happy. I suggest it's contentment. I suggest that it's chasing after God. You want to join me on that quest? I'm just asking for a week. That shouldn't be that hard, should it? A week. I'm serious, not rhetorically, serious. Will you email me? Will you call me? I've said it in the past, and hardly anyone does it. But I'm serious. Because I think people really do want contentment. They really do want some happiness. What would that look like if we had a room full of content, happy, God-devoted Christians? What do you think would happen when that got transplanted into your work or into your classroom or into your dorm room or into your apartment building or into your family? That could be something I could get behind real easy. Let's pray. Lord God, I don't know what's wrong with us. We are so unsatisfied. We are so unsatisfied. And you've provided so much for us. Absolutely incredible. You have given us so much, and we continue to just reach out and hunger after other things. Lord, give us today a hunger and desire to come after you. We're coming, Lord. You probably have a pretty good head start on us, but we're going to come anyway. We want to chase after what you believe in. We want to fly after what you provide. We want to reach out our arms to you and to your great love. And we know, Lord, that by that you can give us such great peace. Because after we chase so hard and we're tired and we just need to rest, and you've told us to come rest. Change us, Lord. Change us. This week, Lord, we give our lives to you. We're going to chase after you, and we pray that you would help us in Jesus' name. Amen.